Acts 13, beginning in verse 42, this is God's word. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Today is going to be the day of unfortunate introductions, and this one I wrote, and I looked at it again today and found it to be so unfortunate that we're just going to skip it altogether. The sermon, the aftermath of sermons is often a discussion that we can have at some later date. What happens when people listen to sermons? John MacArthur famously said that he believed that people came to the church with a thimble to receive the word of God and spilled it on the way out of the sanctuary. And this is the way I think that some pastors do feel about the way their sermons are taken. And when we look at the response to the sermon that Paul preaches in Antioch Pisidia, there is good reason for that kind of cynicism, because we see a lot of people reacting in negative ways. And yet, we also, in the midst of this, see people reacting very positively. And so I want us to look at these responses to Paul's sermon in a kind of chronological way. I want us to see them as immediate responses, considered responses, and persistent responses. Immediate responses, those responses to the message of the gospel that occur immediately following it. Considered responses, those responses that take time to develop, that we see the week following. And persistent responses, those responses that last. Firstly, we see immediate responses. With most events, people have an immediate response to them, and sometimes that response can be rather underwhelming. For those hearing the gospel for the first time, it was anything but. We see their interest and the encouragement to be steadfast in these two verses, verse 42 and 43. And yet, these verses can be somewhat frustrating for us to understand. We see in verse 42, and the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We first encounter a textual issue because many of the words that I just read aren't in modern translations. And I fear that I often criticize the King James or the Authorized Version so often that you wonder why I ever use it. But here I'm going to stand fast. I think that this truly reflects the underlying Greek better than the modern translations. And even so, a lot of questions remain. Who is talking to who? Who do we mean? Who were the people or the Gentiles? The absence of the Gentiles in modern texts leaves a kind of blank because that is filled with people. In the AV, most of the times when people have added words, they put them in italicize them, so you realize that these aren't in the original languages. They've been added to help you understand what the Bible says. And people in modern translations is certainly one of these additions. But who are they petitioning to? Who is asking who that Paul and Barnabas should be able to speak again. And there's not a lot of help there. Some doubt the textual receptus due to the speculation that God-fearing Gentiles would never dare approach the religious leaders, as it seems to be the case. Because when you think about what this verse is saying, that the people who are being petitioned, the people who are being pled to, must be some people who have authority in the synagogue, who can say yes or no whether or not Paul and Barnabas can speak. Alternatively, they may be speaking and asking Paul and Barnabas themselves. The identification, though, of Gentiles in this passage is complicated for other reasons. Are they complete proselytes who had received circumcision, or were they mere God-fearers? And what substance does the use of religious proselytes or devout converts have in relationship to the Gentiles? Look at verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. One of the reasons why we think that verse 42 is not speaking of Paul and Barnabas, or those who have asked or asking them to speak again, is because Paul and Barnabas show up in verse 42. The question there, though, is who are these religious proselytes? We would ordinarily look at them as being Gentiles who had become fully part of the Jewish community through receiving circumcision. But for now, we note that the immediate response, at least of some of the people, is interest. People want to know more about what Paul and Barnabas think. There is an interest in what Paul and Barnabas are saying because it seems to have Old Testament roots. Perhaps this interest does not indicate immediate faith. Maybe people need time to think through the implications and consider the totality of Scripture in light of this new idea. But the verb indicates an intense interest. They are pleading with them that they may hear this same idea again. They are pleading because they understand that their soul's health is at stake. Part of our lament for our society is how few still take the state of their soul seriously. You think about if we were to do some kind of missionary endeavor in America, where would we go to find people who are concerned about the state of their soul? Because I think that Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue because they understand not only are there Jews there that might have a background in the Old Testament, but by the very fact that they are there, there is some thought that they are concerned about the state of their soul. But whenever I make these comparisons and about our present state, I wonder if it does not come from my narrow view of history, because perhaps, well, even back in the first century, very few people were truly concerned about the state of their soul. Maybe history is replete with this truth that so few are concerned with the state of their soul. After all, when I look at myself, I often see how I take the state of my own soul for granted. We see Jesus as the solution for our soul's fate in heaven or in hell. We think of ourselves and we say that great song, "It is well with my soul." And we come to church for soul care, but do we truly engage with the question of, is it indeed well with our soul? In one respect, it is. It absolutely is, because we have been saved, and the resurrection reminds us that our soul is secure in Christ. But when we think about day by day what we are doing to our soul in the hurly-burly of this life and by our own sin, it is well for us to ask ourselves, are we truly attending to the means of grace as a part of our soul care that is required of us by God? The next verse seems redundant or potentially contradictory. In verse 23, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It's like they leave twice. They leave in verse 42, they leave in verse 43. I can speculate that there are four groups of people that we see in these two verses. The first group being the leaders of the synagogue that might be being petitioned to let Paul and Barnabas speak the next week. The second group would be Gentile God-fearers, those who were Gentiles but came to the synagogue because they feared the Lord and wanted to learn more about Him. The third would be Jews, and the fourth would be proselytes, those who had feared God, who are of Gentile descent but had become proselytes through receiving circumcision. The problem with separating Gentile God-fearers, those who hadn't received circumcision, with proselytes, those who had, concerns whether this word, proselytes, which shows up in verse 43, truly indicates this kind of distinction. After all, if you were a full proselyte into Judaism, then wouldn't you just consider yourself to be a Jew because you had received all of the markings of that? And commentators are rather split on this issue, but I'm inclined to adopt these four groups. Under this construction, then, we see at least three responses because we don't really know what the religious leaders were doing. They were being petitioned to let Paul and Barnabas come back and speak the next week, and we can assume that they agreed to that since Paul and Barnabas do come back and speak the next week. But we do see that the Gentile God-fearers are very interested in wanting to hear more. And perhaps they are a little bit more hesitant to jump right in and agree with everything Paul and Barnabas say. Think about their position in this group. Maybe they wanted people who had a deeper understanding of the Old Testament, who could really engage with Paul and Barnabas about what they were saying about the Old Testament and how it applied to Jesus, to weigh in on this matter before they wholesale agreed with everything these visitors had proclaimed. The Jews and proselytes seem to be more accepting of the message and more accepting of Paul and Barnabas. They follow after him. They want to know more. And they know so much that Paul and Barnabas encourage them to remain faithful. Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas exhort them to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? It seems somewhat oblique. Have they accepted Jesus as the Messiah and Paul is encouraging them to remain faithful? Or are they wrestling with the ideas and Paul encourages them to continue to go to the Old Testament, to search the Scriptures, to understand the truth of what he is saying? I think that as we look at these immediate responses, they can be deceptively uncertain. And I think that's not only true about the way in which we see things work in a phenomenological way among people who listen to the Word of God and the Gospel, but I put it to you that we see it in our own hearts as well, that we often can't judge rightly. I want you to think about Jesus' parable about the soils. We like to think of ourselves as one of these soils, right? We don't want it to be the path. We don't want to be rocky. We don't want to be weeds. We want it to be the good soil. And that's appropriate, and that's right for us to desire. But perhaps we're not as good as we think we are in terms of soil. Perhaps that is why Luke reports so ambiguously about people's initial response. Because you remember about the story about the stony soil? There's some people who receive the Word of God with gladness, and it sprouts up really quick, but it dies out because there's no depth. Fortunately, we know that time will tell that many of those who listen to Paul would experience true conversion and would show to be a part of the good soil. Initial responses to our ministry to others don't always appear the way we want. It may take years for the seeds that God plants through us to take root and produce fruit. We can be the most slow-growing of plants. I think about the way in which I have plants growing in my back on my back porch right now. I have some mint and I have some strawberries. I need to get some dust to keep things from eating my strawberries right now. But my strawberries I planted last year, and this year they're just producing strawberries at a phenomenal rate. I'm shocked how many strawberries I'm getting from my little planter. 1 year, and that's all it took for these plants to take root and start producing. People aren't like that. We wish people were faster growing than that, but more likely than not, the Holy Spirit takes time. Sometimes we make leaps forward as the Holy Spirit reveals the work that He has been doing in our hearts for a long time. But this reality, in terms of agricultural ideas about our own heart, tell us that we need patience, restraint, and persistence with ourselves. We often rush. The parable of the stony soil ought to caution us to do the hard work of tilling our own heart to create depth. That it is for us to let things sit for a while and grow and take root. That we need to consider that we have not totally defeated sin. That we haven't dropped all of our false theology and heresy. That we are work in progress and need time for even the elementary concepts of Christianity to continue to take root. And that's true if you're 1 year in or 10 years in or 40 years in or 50 years in. I said it in this morning in Sunday school. I'm still finding out how much I still have to learn about faith. And we think of faith as being one of those elementary things in Christianity. We have way much more to learn than we often think. We see the initial responses, but I want us to consider the considered responses as well. Having a week to think and talk about the message, the people returned to the synagogue to hear Paul and Barnabas again. As they rooted the gospel in the Old Testament, the response also has Old Testament implications. And so we see a prophetic hostility and fulfillment. Oddly, some commentators accuse Luke of hyperbole in verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And the commentators say, it can't be true. Whole city's not showing up at the synagogue to hear Paul and Barnabas. Well, maybe. It might not be too far off the mark to say that almost the entire town shows up. After all, people weren't sitting at home watching Netflix. They didn't have a plethora of entertainment choices. This was probably the biggest thing that had happened in that town for weeks, if not years. It would draw to the most of the town together, just curious to see what was going on. Even those who had spent years uninterested in Judaism, even those who had never darkened the door of the synagogue ever, might show up just to see what all the ruckus was about, what everyone was talking about in the city. And all this interest does not seem to impress the leaders of the synagogue. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The use of the term Jew here is ambiguous, since we've already seen this term being used previously for those who followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue in verse 43. This term seems to encompass the rulers, but also others of piety in the synagogue as well. Other devout Jews see these two as a threat, jealous of their popularity, probably because of the contrast of the way the city responded to them. You can put yourself in their shoes. They've been there. They've come to the synagogue year after year, day after week after week. They probably aren't one of the highly respected ethnic groups in the city. People shun them in the marketplace, and people don't come to their synagogues and leave them alone, and they've been small and just there for years and years and years. And then all of a sudden, these two guys show up, spin some yarn about Jesus, and all of a sudden the whole town shows up the next week. We can understand the source of their jealousy and envy. And with this emotion, the thoughtful listening that marked the first week of Paul's preaching turns into critical hostility. And Luke even says that it turns into personal abuse. Paul speaks again, and now there's a debate. They're not letting Paul just say this gospel message, talk about the Old Testament and how it points to Jesus. They're standing up and saying, hey, well, no, that's not what the Old Testament means. And Paul is saying, yes, it does. And they're having this debate. And it's even getting so far as Luke uses the term blasphemy. This term probably appears here as the denial of the truth and the accusation of falsehood toward the apostles is not just directed at them as individuals, but against the message that they are proclaiming, and therefore against the message of God Himself and against God Himself. And so the accusations that are being leveled against the apostles rise to the level of blasphemy against God. Oddly enough, though, Paul and Barnabas don't seem to be all that perturbed about this hostility. Look at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." This statement becomes the paradigm of the future mission. It becomes the paradigmatic verse for this entire book. It comes from the principal verse of this entire book. You remember that this book can be categorized by what Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." Thus the gospel message comes to the Jews before it goes out to all the world. Notice the way that they describe the rejection of the Jews. They are those who have thrust the gospel aside. Look at that in verse 46. "It was necessary that the word of God should have been first been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you," you thrust it away from you. They toss it away like garbage. Secondly, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. You see that in verse 42. "And judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." The language suggests that rather than God's judgment, they have judged for themselves. Notice the human activity here. It's a condemnation of these people who have replaced the judgment of God for them, the gift of God for them, for their own judgment. They have condemned and isolated themselves. Unregenerate man chooses death rather than life, lies rather than truth. It is what they want. And we'll come back to this idea in contrast a little later. The apostles talk about all of this and talk about their journey to the Gentiles as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in verse 47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." The ends of the earth at the end of this prophecy from Isaiah 49:6 might have been inspired in Paul's mind from Jesus' statement that you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The entirety of Isaiah 49:6 reads, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." The idea here is the servant of the Lord. This is in the servant of the Lord song. It begins in Isaiah 49. Part of that servant of the Lord song, by the by, is that section of Isaiah we read this morning, Isaiah 53. It talks about the work of Jesus, the Messiah, the one that does not merely save Israel, but also the Gentiles, the salvation that goes to the ends of the earth. And thus the gospel ministry to the Gentiles, far from violating the principles of the Old Testament, is being fulfilled by the Messiah. I could talk about the fact that the hostility to the gospel is nothing new, and that we ought not to be surprised when people reject it, that it is a natural response, and faith is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is true. But I would rather talk positively. That if my construction is right, consider this, that the Gentiles who wanted greater minds steeped in the Old Testament to weigh in on this new doctrine come the second week to hear what Paul and Barnabas want to say, and they have presented to themselves this great debate. What better evangelistic event could occur for people who wanted to know the depth and the certainty that Jesus was the Messiah than having these heavyweights go at each other? The apostles versus the theological heavyweights of the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. The brightest minds of the Old Testament that the God-fearers and the Gentiles knew. And we have to ask ourselves if perhaps the Lord used this event to convince his own of the truth of the gospel. We often look at opposition and persecution as a hindrance to the gospel, but perhaps God uses opposition and hindrance and persecution to spread his gospel. One early church father said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We can see how this happens in the work of Paul as he is thrown in jail and the Philippian jailer is converted. How we deal with opposition speaks to the world. Whether it is through personal loss, verbal contradiction, or personal insult, the Bible tells us how to respond well. That our response bears witness to our union with Jesus Christ. Opposition, loss, and suffering will come upon all who carry the name of Christ. And we are called to meet it in such a way that shuts the mouth of unbelief. More in it, we ought to see the suffering of our Savior, who met more opposition and loss and suffering than we ever will. We see the immediate responses and we see the considered responses. And finally, I want us to see ironic responses. I've apparently changed this after I wrote it. There is some irony in the responses to the gospel message. Those who ought to have believed don't, and those who have little reason to believe do. We would assume that the Jews would be the first on board to receive the gospel message that their Messiah has come, but they're the ones who reject it. And we would think that the Gentiles, who would have no interest in the Jewish Messiah, would be less inclined to accept the message of the gospel, but they are the ones who respond with belief. The Jews respond with more unbelief, as we see in verse 50 and 51. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Again, the exact contours of this label defy precision, because we know that some of the Jews in Antioch Pisidia did follow after Christ, did believe the word of the Lord through Paul and Barnabas. Yet certainly we may suppose that a number of Jews, and probably the majority of Jews in Antioch Pisidia, rejected. They reject the message of Christ and generate political opposition. And note the progression here. Most commentators agree, as I do, that the Jewish population, probably not the political power in the city, convinced powerful and devout women, wives of influential men, to persecute the apostles. And it has been suggested that these wives, since Paul calls them devout, are ones that frequented the synagogue. And it would not be uncommon then, as it is now, that statistically women sought spiritual comfort in larger numbers than men. The eventual end of that persecution was expulsion from the Jews to the women to the men. They all gather together. They all persecute the apostles, and they evicted them out of the city. We can imagine the city fathers demanding and even orchestrating the eviction of the apostles and possibly even taking part in their physical removal. We can also imagine the apostles being dragged out of the city as they get past the city limits or wherever they are finally released, taking off their sandals and shaking the dust off their feet in imitation of the rule given by Jesus to his disciples in their mission. But there's a difference here. When Jesus told his disciples to do that, the shaking off of their feet was meant to be a total condemnation and judgment over the entire city. The apostles don't do that. The apostles shake off the dust against those who have evicted them because these same guys are going to be coming back to this city later on. Unlike the Jews, the Gentiles have a different response that we see in verse 48. And the Gentiles, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Gentiles see the grace of God evident in the message of Jesus Christ. The message Luke describes here as the word of the Lord. Notice how Luke describes the believers. They are those who were ordained to eternal life. There's two different ways of describing two different responses to the message. The first is those who counted themselves, judged themselves unworthy of eternal life and who thrust it from them. And these are those who were ordained to eternal life. The Gentiles are passive in their reception. They are those who God ordains to this life, and therefore they believe. Notice the logical progression from election to faith and not the other way around. Some have noticed the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles here on eternal life and posit some kind of antimony between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, as if these two ideas are butting up against one another, in conflict with one another. But there is no such contradiction here. You see the truth of human responsibility. You see the truth of divine sovereignty. And there is no battle. We see the gospel also spreading in verse 49. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. A regional spread not only provokes hostility, but it also encouraged the church. It encouraged the church in the spread of the gospel with a joy that remains despite the apostles' departure, as we see in verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I take this as referring to the disciples in Antioch Pisidia instead of traveling with the disciples being Paul and Barnabas. Since in the first verse of chapter 14, we return to Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. Despite the absence of Paul and Barnabas, the church continues in the joy of the gospel and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this probably would seem rather odd to us. How can they rejoice when their two leaders, when their two teachers, predominant teachers, have been evicted from the city? I submit that since the church grew out of the synagogue, they probably had access to the Old Testament. They had access to the Scriptures so that they could see Christ and learn more about Him through the Old Testament. This means something to us because we often forget how powerful the message of salvation appears in the Old Testament. My friend, do you know the powerful message of salvation that we find in all of Scripture? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and made themselves worthy of death and hell. It says that God loved and determined to save. Jesus is God made man who lived a perfect life that we could not live. Jesus died as a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath against sin. Jesus rose from the dead to affirm the eternal life that He offers. And He offers Himself to you. Will you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, or will you believe? Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and to follow Him. I find it instructive, as we close, that the disciples' joy is grammatically attached to the Holy Spirit. It echoes what Paul writes about joy being a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It also matters that this appears after the apostles leave because it speaks to the circumstance in which we find ourselves faced with a temptation to lose our joy. I submit to you that Satan tries to steal our joy with loss. The book of Job shows us how he has done this throughout time. It behooves us, therefore, to ask how we keep our joy. How do we follow after those disciples in Antioch, Pisidia, that though they face persecution, though they face the loss of Paul and Barnabas, keep their joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit? First, we must understand the supernatural source of joy. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If we see joy as a mere emotional state, we may assume that we can get it back by the right stimulus. But as the fruit of the Spirit, its presence is a divine grace that we cannot manufacture. Secondly, we must understand that joy comes from God, and therefore we must seek it in God and not elsewhere. I'm going to preach this until I run out of air, because it is the one thing about joy that we always forget. If we seek for joy in anything other than God, then what we get, as emotionally fulfilling as it may be, will not be joy. We can find joy's counterfeits in things that are less than God, and Satan and the world and the flesh want to give them to us in proliferation. Even joy that arises from things less than God, say the birth of a child, is a joy that arises from our apprehension of God's goodness in things rather than in the things themselves. So if we would maintain our joy, we must understand that it comes to God, from God, and see the blessing of God in all the things in which we find joy. And ultimately, we must seek for joy in that which fueled the joy of the disciples, our everlasting life through Jesus Christ. I think living the Christian life is a lot more easy and complex than we give it credit for. We try to make it hard when it should be easy, and we try to make it too easy when it's a little bit more complex than our simple solutions. Finding joy in the everlasting life through Christ is not merely looking back to the cross. It is that. You have to have that. That's a part of our joy, is looking back at the cross and seeing Christ crucified, resurrected for us. But it also appreciates this present life as a result of that salvation which we have received, something we talked about this morning, a recognition that the new life we have in Christ is a part of the resurrected life that Christ has risen for us. But it's not that either alone. It is past, looking back to the work of Christ on the cross. It is present, recognizing the resurrection life we have presently, but it also looks forward to the glorious hope of paradise in heaven. That's where our joy ultimately comes from, a recognition of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we often don't respond well to your word or providence. We find ourselves tempted to ignore your word. We find ourselves rushing from its call. We find ourselves presuming on our own understanding. We do the same with your providence. We pray that our hearts would humbly meditate upon your word. We pray that our hearts would be slow to judgment of your providence and cling to joy. Work faith in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.